Maybe reading Philemon beginning at verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come to that which men deem foolish. We come to a God whose foolishness exceeds the wisdom of man as high as the heaven is above the earth. And Father, we come in dependence upon your Spirit to help us to hear, to heed, to comprehend these things, and that you would work them into our very life, into the fabric of our being, that our hearts will be transformed by your word. For it is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we invite it, Lord, to come in to our soul, to be, as it is, the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Lord, we would have our hearts more conformed unto Christ. And so we pray that your Spirit would help us to hear and to go forth in obedience, that in our hearing and our doing, Christ would have preeminence, and that all praise, glory, and honor would redound to the one who has saved us with his very blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last time we were together in the evening, we began to consider the arguments that the Apostle Paul uses in his attempt to convince his friend Philemon to do something that was going to be very hard, something difficult for him to do, namely, to welcome and forgive his slave, Onesimus. Onesimus had stolen from his master and run away. And in God's providence, he ended up in Rome. And he heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And the Lord Jesus Christ, graciously, mercifully, even as he has done with us, redeemed him from sin and gave him a new life. And so now Paul is sending Onesimus home to Philemon under the care of Tychicus, as we learn in the letter of Colossians that was carried by that man as well. During the time that Onesimus has been with Paul, there serving him in prison, Paul has come to love him dearly, and he hopes that Philemon will love him and forgive him. And it's for that purpose that Paul has penned this letter to Philemon. And we now have an opportunity to learn from it, to know how to graciously entreat someone else to do something for Christ's sake. That we would learn even how we can do hard things for Christ's sake. What is at the heart? And indeed, what is in our hearts that should motivate us? And when we begin looking at this last week, we were looking at Matthew Henry's material. And in that, I discovered, looking at his commentary on this portion, that he discovers Paul employs 14 arguments rather than just commanding him. You can imagine this to be a very short letter. Paul writing, introduction, Philemon, you to receive, forgive, and welcome your slave, now your brother Onesimus. Thus saith the Apostle Paul, good day. But Paul doesn't do that. And as one commentator has said, this book have tremendous value in the principles of Christian tact, of how to entreat and plead with someone to win them over to that which is right. And this letter has been and continues to be useful for all Christians in every generation as we learn to relate to each other in our various relationships and work through issues. We learned last week from W. Graham Scroby that the value of this letter falls into seven areas. He set out seven areas that we looked at: personal, ethical, providential, practical, evangelical, social, and spiritual value. Last time we looked at verses 8 through 16 and 10 of Paul's 14 arguments. This evening we're going to look at 17 through 22, the final four arguments that Paul employs. We'll begin then with Paul's 11th argument. Paul says in verse 17, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." Paul's argument here is rooted in something we touched on this morning. It's rooted in the doctrine of the communion of the saints, that common bond that we have in Christ. Paul uses a word here, partner. We encountered it back in the opening of the letter to the Philippians, and we dealt with it some time. It's not the same word as koinonia, but it has the same root, fellowship or partnership, being together and working together, often translated as fellowship, but it's more than having a meal together. That koinonia that takes place, it's biblical, may happen in a gathering of a meal or in some other context where our families or brothers and sisters are together. What it is that we are speaking of here, the biblical nature of the word, is an intimacy of close friends, brothers and sisters, sharing life together and assisting one another in many things. And so the material here is very much connected to these one another passages that we've been considering in the morning. Again, looking at Confession of Faith, chapter 26, the first paragraph, all saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith. And being united to one another in love, they have a communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to perform such duties. That's largely what Paul is getting at. Duties public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. And you see, that's what Paul is saying. If then you count me as a partner, if we have this bond, this common bond, this community and fellowship in Christ, then receive Onesimus, even as if it were I that were coming to your household. Paul speaks of how, as believers, we are united one to another by faith in Christ. We see that pictured, as we did this morning, vividly in coming to the Lord's table, and thus we call it a communion meal or the Lord's Supper, because we come together to feast upon Christ together. In effect, Paul is saying to Philemon, as Matthew Henry puts it, quoting, "Now show your love to me and the interest I have in thee." There's that mutual love. Your love to me and the interest I have in you. Paul speaking of his own love. Matthew Henry goes on, "By loving and receiving one so near and dear to me, even as if myself, own and treat him as you would me, with a like ready and true, though perhaps not equal affection." The same character, quality, Christian affection as you would receive me. Maybe the bond isn't as close as that bond that we have, but nonetheless, let it be Christ in you compelling you to receive Philemon. And we might ask a question here. Why does Paul show such concern? Why is he so earnest for a slave? For indeed, that is what Onesimus is. In Roman society, he's a slave. The only one that has any power to undo that is Philemon. And even if he did, he would be counted as a freedman, which is just a little bit step higher in Roman civil society. And yet Paul, the apostle, a very educated man, one of the most educated men alive at that daytime, Paul says, "Receive him as you would me." Why is Paul so interested? Well, the answer is Onesimus is repentant. Yes, Onesimus did harm. Yes, Onesimus stole and ran away. But Paul wants to support and encourage this young believer, Onesimus. Onesimus, you can be sure, had fears. In Roman society, what he did as a slave running away was a crime. We mentioned earlier on how Paul was kind to send him under the conduct and the care of Tychicus, less bounty hunters who patrolled the travel ways looking for slaves. They had a mark, and if they didn't have papers of conduct that they were safe to go, they would seize them, often abuse them and mistreat them, and return them to their masters for a fee. Onesimus had valid fears. He's going back to a man he's defrauded. We can be confident, based on the character of a Philemon that we find here earlier in the epistle, back in the particularly those first seven verses, talking about the man and his love, we can be sure that Philemon treated Onesimus fairly and well. He had not been abusive. And so you can imagine that Onesimus might be coming home with some fear of retribution. Indeed, he has a debt that is owed. Whatever the sum was that he sold, that was owed. And he had real fears. He had done his master true harm. Now, Paul doesn't want to see Onesimus sink under the weight of these realities. And so he sends this letter that things would be set right for the wrongs that he's done. There's a lesson in here that wise and good ministers, as well as parents, should be mindful and have great and tender care for young Christians and young children, that we do all to encourage them in their duty. You can imagine, Paul's had conversation with Onesimus. Onesimus, you need to follow through. You've sinned. You're repentant now. Demonstrate your repentance. Demonstrate the reality of your new heart in Christ. And go and do this very hard thing. And so Paul, to encourage him, look at what he says. He's writing to Philemon and saying, receive Onesimus as you would me. There's no greater way that Paul can commend this man back to his master. Some might object, but Onesimus is wrong, as well as offended his master. Indeed, that answer, that objection, leads us to the next argument, Paul's 12th argument. Paul promises full satisfaction to Philemon for Onesimus' debt. Look at the next verse. Paul doesn't discount that there's a debt, that he's done wrong. Verse 18, he says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. We'll look at three things as we consider this, and we'll have some lessons or applications as we move through this 12th argument. Three things. The first thing is, here's a confession and an acknowledgement that Onesimus has a debt to Philemon. He has defrauded him. He has robbed him. He's wronged you. He's done you wrong. Paul says, if he has wronged you. Now, Paul uses the if here, not in the sense of a question. Remember back in Philippians that we saw, if there be any consolation, if, the nature of it is since. And that's the nature that Paul uses the if here. It's not a question. It's not as though it's up for discussion or debate. It's in the sense of since it is true, since he has wronged you, and indeed he has incurred a debt against you, let it be considered to my own hand. Matthew Henry comments, true penitents will be ingenious in owning their faults, as doubtless Onesimus had been with Paul. You can imagine him coming, telling his story, and explaining and justifying as we tend to do. But upon his being awakened, Matthew Henry points out, and being brought to repentance, and especially is this to be done in case of injury to others, Onesimus, by or through Paul, owns his wrong. Here is Paul writing. He has heard Onesimus' confession, his willingness to return, a recognition there's a debt. And that's critical in matters of repentance. Remember how it was in the garden with our first parents, and God came looking for Adam? What have you done? That woman. What have you done? That serpent. Blame shifting. You see, that's our nature. And what we find here is Paul is saying, on Onesimus' behalf, he owns what he's done. There's a debt. Since there's a debt, Paul says, let it be put down to my account. And that's the second thing here, that Paul himself commits to repay Onesimus' debt. That's very significant. Paul says, I write in my own hand. It's as though a signature, so he's giving Philemon a check. Like we go to the store, children, and you see your parents fill out the checkbook, and they write on there, and then they sign it. And it's a commitment to pay, that when that piece of paper is presented to the bank, that whoever brings it has a right, based on the promise of a signature, to have that amount of money from your parents' account. And Paul says, Onesimus has paid a debt in my own hand. I commit to pay and satisfy that debt. Well, here's a first lesson for us. The communion of the saints, remember that's the context that we're looking at, does not destroy the sanctity of private property. That's what the eighth commandment deals with. Thou shalt not steal. Each of the commandments speaks of some sanctity. Thou shalt not murder, the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not commit adultery, the sanctity of marriage. And so it is with the eighth commandment, the sanctity of personal private property ownership. And Paul recognizes Onesimus has defrauded. He has stolen from this man. And Paul will not say, oh, it's just all belongs to all of us. It doesn't really matter. Perhaps we're familiar with this in our day, where those who want just ownership and we're being defrauded as a people by our own government, being stolen from. And in the church, we need to understand that the communion of the saints does not destroy the sanctity of private property. Onesimus is now converted. He's become a beloved brother, but yet he is still Philemon's slave under Roman law. And indeed, he is indebted to him for the wrongs that he's committed. The fact that he's a Christian does not erase that. The scripture principle is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. We need to weigh that when we're tempted to commit some sin. Everything's not just swept under the rug. Restitution must be made for Onesimus' debt. There must be restitution paid either by him or someone else. And what we find is the Apostle Paul says, I take his debt. I own it as my own. Remarkable, the charity of the Apostle Paul. And so there's a second lesson here. Being obligated for someone else's debt is not in all cases unlawful. I'm speaking biblically unlawful. We know the Proverbs warns us about standing surety for someone else's debt. But it is not always unlawful. There are some cases, here's a case in point, where it is good and merciful to stand for someone else's debt. But, as the proverb teaches us, we need to know that other person in every case. For the Proverbs 11:15 says, do not be surety, that is, stand for a stranger's debt. And another principle from the Proverbs is, don't go beyond your ability to pay. This is something that parents often will do. This is an aside, but I think it's an important lesson, seeing how it's brought up here. That as parents, sometimes the parents say a child, they've got married, they want to get a home, and they can't qualify for the loan, or they want a credit card, or they want to buy a car, and they don't have the credit worthiness. And the parents will sign with them, committing that if my child defaults, I'll stand good for the debt. You better be sure that you can afford whatever that payment is in light of all your other obligations. The scripture is very clear not to stand for more than you can bear, because you may lose all that you have. And there's a long list of parents who have made that commitment and their own financial stability has been ruined because they thought they were being helpful. Indeed, you may help a friend if it will serve justice and prudence. And that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is helping a friend and a brother, and it does serve justice. The debt must be paid, and it is prudent. Paul seeks to encourage the man. Now, consider this. Is this not what Christ has done for us? What is our debt? We sing the song, I owed a debt I could not pay. What is required in God's courtroom for our sin debt? It requires that we be banished from the presence of God and suffer the affliction of hell under God's wrath forever and ever and ever. That is a debt we cannot pay. Friends, is that not the good news of the gospel? Jesus stands in our place. Even as we see Paul standing for Onesimus, Jesus stands before the Father on our behalf and say, Father, I stand for that debt. I went to the cross. I incurred your wrath. That debt is satisfied. He is our surety. He stood for us. And so we see Paul doing that for this man he has come to love so much. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that he stood good for our debt in a better covenant, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Friends, is that not good news? Is that not our hope? Is that not what we celebrate? Is that not why we draw near to God and worship him? That we come in recognition that Christ has satisfied all. We stand not guilty. We stand forever in the righteousness of Christ, now and forevermore. The smile of the Father is ever upon us because of Christ. Our surety has made good our debt. The third lesson then is it lawful to make promises? It is lawful to make promises in writing. as well as by word. Indeed, persons die. Words may be forgotten or mistaken. Most of us have had a disagreement about some agreement of words and it wasn't written down. Well, no, I thought you said, no, I'm sure I said. And we know the tension it can cause. And here Paul puts it in writing, and we learn from that that we should put it in writing because it preserves truth and peace. This is the basis of a well-ordered society, that we have contracts. And in legal jargon, they talk about the four corners rule. The contract. What's between the four corners of the contract? What does it say? That's what's binding, or at least that's what should be binding. Though we find creativity in our courts today as men drift from their biblical moorings. This is a great commitment that Paul makes for his part. He's in prison. He has no income. He is dependent upon the kindness and the generosity of others for his own support, and yet he committed to make good all the loss by an evil slave to his master, an evil slave now righteous, but indeed a slave who had done evil. In this, he shows, here we see Paul show his true, deep, and abiding affection for Onesimus. His full belief in the sincerity of his conversion, and that he might have hope that, notwithstanding the generous offer, Philemon will not insist upon it, but indeed freely forgive all. Why could Paul expect this? Well, that's the third thing we see here because of the relationship between Paul and Philemon. Look at the latter part of verse 9. I, Paul, writing in my own hand, I will repay, not to mention, that you owe me even your own self beside. And so here we see Paul with tremendous tact applying a principle. It's as if Paul says, you will no doubt remember, even without my reminding you, you are on other accounts more indebted to me than this debt that I've just signed for totals. Consider what Philemon owes. Consider that debt. And then Philemon, I'm sorry, what Onesimus owed. Philemon, consider, what is your debt? Can you put a value on it? Matthew Henry notes that modesty and self-praise is true praise. Paul is speaking modestly here, but he's speaking with confidence and boldness. Paul looks at all the benefits that Philemon has gained through him. It's as if he says to Philemon, Paul says to Philemon, hear me. He says, you're standing with God. Your sins are forgiven. You have a right standing before the Almighty. You have peace of confidence. You have joy in the Holy Ghost. You have life everlasting. You're assured in heaven. Philemon, how did this come to you? How did you come by these things? How did you gain these eternal blessings? It's because I, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, came and preached faithfully to you the Word of God. I was His instrument, an instrument in the hands of God to preach the truth of righteousness and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're a converted man. Now you have life everlasting. Now you've been born of the Spirit. Now you've been born above, from above. The debt that you owe, that debt that we all have, it's been wiped away. That you, Philemon, when you stand before God, you can point to the blood of Christ. Father, your son died for me. That's my only hope and plea. What a tremendous satisfaction. And Paul says, not to mention that you owe me even your own self beside. Paul says to him, think about that. There's echoes here of Galatians 6:6, where Paul writes to that church, where he says, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. This is one of the biblical principles why we support our ministers, why we seek by God's grace to employ our ministers full time to share out physical things, lesser things, necessary things, but lesser things to support the man of God that God sends into our midst to impart to us eternal and spiritual things, things that we cannot place a value on, things of eternal value. That's what Paul is arguing here. For Philemon to forgive a physical and a temporal debt to a poor penitent for my sake, Paul says, and at my request, is a small thing in comparison to that debt that was spiritual and eternal, that debt that was forgiven in Christ Jesus. Paul then provides the very answer. And here's a lesson for all of us. Doing this that he asked him is not a great thing, because you owe me, even your own self also. That puts a tremendous emphasis on the ministry of the word, does it not? The value. What would you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus puts that question, doesn't he, in Luke? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Would he give the whole world in exchange for his soul? There's nothing we can give. God has provided. The Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. It takes away our sin. There is no other sacrifice. Then indeed, how great should be the endearments between ministers and those toward whom they labor. And indeed, who they are blessed, their conversion, their spiritual edification. Consider what Paul writes earlier to the church at Galatia. He says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." You see the fondness, the affection, the true and abiding love that the church in Galatia had for Paul as they recognized the tremendous value of the spiritual things he communicated to. Paul's eyesight was failing. He was going blind. That's why we find some of his later letters that he has scribes taking it down, and then he writes his own name. "See, I, Paul, take up and sign in my own hand as my letters are known, a scrawl." Maybe all of us held eligible because his eyes are going. He says, "The church," he writes to the church of Galatia, "if you could have done it, you'd have plucked out your very eyes and given them to me." What a tremendous demonstration of love. And Paul writes similarly to the church of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, "We were gentle among you." Notice this, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. There was an intimacy and a closeness, a bond of affection between Paul and the churches that indeed every church should enjoy with their elders and the minister of the word. Is this not what Jesus has done for us? We rebelled against Almighty God. By sin we had wronged and defrauded God of his rights. But Jesus Christ made satisfaction, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus, the Son of God, said to the Father, in effect, "If the sinner owes you anything, put it on my account." It's what Professor John Murray refers to as the marvelous manipulation of the account. You think of the accountant ledgers, the debts and the credits. There are no credits on our account. There's only the debts, the incredible, infinite, overwhelming debt that the least of our sins incurs in God's courtroom. And Jesus says, "Take that debt and put it on my account." That still doesn't commend us to God. We need a righteousness. Christ has that righteousness. You look at his ledger, and there's infinite, perfect, beautiful, glorious righteousness of the Son of the living God, who has become the God-man. And his righteousness is then put on our account. We stand before God, accepted and beloved. The marvelous manipulation of the account. Theologians refer to it as double imputation. Our debt of sin accounted to his account, and his righteousness accounted to our account. What glorious truth. How great is your joy for all that God has done for you? Is there any price you can put on your soul? Jesus said, even if you could give the whole world, and it's not ours to give. We sing the song, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Is that not how we stand? Our only plea in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in him. And indeed, it is a small thing for us to obey Christ in any matter in comparison to what he has done for us. And thus Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We come then to Paul's 13th argument, which is rooted in the joy and the comfort that Paul would have on Philemon's account in this matter of Onesimus. Look at verse 20. He says, "Yes, brother, Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. It's as though Paul is confident, knowing Philemon, knowing the relationship he has with him, knowing the powerful arguments that he has given, that he's convinced Philemon is persuaded, and that he's on the other side of convincing him at this point. He says, yes, brother, come ahead, come along. Let me have the joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Matthew Henry says, Philemon was Paul's son in the faith. Yet, here he entreats him as a brother. Onesimus is a poor slave. Yet, he solicits for him as if he were seeking something great for himself. You see, Paul, the apostle, who we would elevate, and indeed he's worthy of respect, and yet Paul, in this matter, he says, Philemon, you're my brother. Onesimus is my brother. Consider Onesimus in the same manner that you would me. Forget the civil society of Rome. Don't think of the realities that he is a slave and that you're his master. We're brothers. We're equal. We stand before Christ, as Ephesians 2 says. There's no slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We all come to Christ the same way. And so Paul's passion here is very clear. New King James begins the verse, yes. The particle is one of emphasis in the original language. It's as though Paul says, oh, brother, let me have joy. He's emphatic. He's passionate. It's as though Paul would have Philemon remember, where am I? I'm in prison. I'm in chains. For the Lord's sake. It's a dark and it's a difficult place. And now, Philemon, you have this opportunity. For the Lord's sake, would you indeed bring me comfort and great joy and grant me this thing that I ask from you on the behalf of Onesimus? As a dear friend, do me this joy. There's a lesson for us as Christians. We should do the things that give the righteous a reason to rejoice. Our lives should be such that other Christians should look at our lives and go, to God be the glory. Look how they handle that situation. Look how that husband cares for that wife in her need. Look at those parents, how they minister and serve their children. Look at that father. He's a servant leader. He pours out his life for his wife, for his children. Praise God. That's how we should live our lives, that we bring the righteous joy. What do we get from the world? Heartache, criticism, blasphemy, persecution, death. My dear friends, none of those things should come from the body of Christ. None of those things. From one another, we should expect joy, comfort, and encouragement. Matthew Henry says, fruits of faith and obedience in people are the minister's greatest joy, especially the more of love appears in them to Christ and his members, forgiving injuries, showing compassions, being merciful as their heavenly Father is merciful. He's right. It is a wonderful blessing for ministers when they see God's people hearing the word and going and doing the word as they're relating to one another as Christ would have us to relate. It causes a minister great joy to see the sheep living as God's people as they should. And so Paul says, refresh my heart. See, Paul's not seeking a fleshly or a selfish emotion. He's not looking for something to go, oh, look at me, I won that argument. No, this is the matter of the heart, as all our life is. Refresh my heart. Stir up my spirit by doing what is pleasing to Christ. We referred to that first question of the catechism. What is man's chief end? We're here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Remember what Jesus told His disciples when they returned from Samaria? When he was talking to the woman by the well, they had gone into town. It was midday. They went to buy food, and Jesus has this wonderful evangelistic encounter with this woman of no reputation. And God works in her, and they come to him. They wonder about him eating. He says to them, I have food to eat of which you know not. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work. Christ was sustained. Christ had joy and comfort doing the will of the Father, to see a soul rescued from the kingdom of darkness, to be brought into His light. Indeed, this is the meat and drink of good ministers, yea, even of all good Christians, to do the will of the Father, eager to see God's people ready and zealous in what is good, especially in acts of love and mercy, as Paul is entreating Philemon to do. And whenever opportunity arises, to forgive injuries and to let go of my rights. Did Philemon have rights? He most assuredly did. When Onesimus arrived home, he could slap shackles on him and take him to the court, and he would have won the day in any court of that day. And Philemon would have been forced to pay the entire debt if it took him the rest of his days. Paul says, give my heart joy and comfort to forgive the debt. That brings us to the last argument. Paul's 14th argument is fixed in his good hope and in his good opinion that he has of Philemon. Look at verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul didn't say, I'm the apostle, you must do this. Paul rather has entreated and pled with Philemon to do these things. He sought to win him over with powerful and persuasive arguments. But is it not obedience that Paul is looking for? But it's not obedience to Paul as the apostle. What has Paul applied? All these 14 arguments, what are they? They're all arguments from Christ, the King. All manners in which we should treat one another as His people. And so this obedience that Paul is confident of is not obedience to Paul. It's obedience to Christ. That Christ, by His Spirit, will and indeed has prevailed in the heart of Philemon to do what Paul asks of him. And here Paul seems to come full circle. If you look back over to verses 4 through 6, as Paul finished his greeting in verse 3, he then goes on to speak of his prayers. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have a great joy and a consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. There's a history, and Paul knows of this history, and his confidence is based on that this man will do that. He's heard of Philemon's care for the saints in some other circumstance. As we said in the opening sermon on this little epistle, it's been suggested that there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake at that time, and it's quite likely that Philemon, as a wealthy man, out of his wealth, cared for the needs of the saints, and that's what Paul's speaking of. And so, Paul has a fixed good hope and a good opinion of Philemon. Matthew Henry says, good thoughts and expectations of us more strongly move and engage us to do the things expected from us. Paul knew this man. He knew what kind of man he was. He knew the nature of his character and of his conduct. And Paul is persuaded that as Philemon has a good heart. Why? Because God has given him a new heart in Christ Jesus. That he's a new creature, and he's going to act like a new creature. Paul has the confidence that as a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, he will bring forth good fruit, as Jesus says in Luke 6:45. Therefore, he was persuaded of Philemon's readiness to do good, and that not in a skimpy or stingy way, but with a generous and an open hand. Friends, here's another lesson for us. Those with good hearts will always be ready to do good works for the glory of God, who gave them good hearts. Or as the Old Testament speaks of it, the heart of flesh, taking out our heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, that work of rebirth, that supernatural work of God within us. Indeed, that out of the good treasure, we will do good. You've heard the saying that good news travels fast. Sometimes we say bad news travels fast. News just travels fast, doesn't it, by word of mouth. Paul commended the church in Thessalonica when he wrote to them because he had heard the good news about them. There was a reputation that had spread throughout that whole, we might think of a county, a large region known as Macedonia. Paul writes to them, for your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's known to all. out of the good treasure of their good heart that they had by grace through Christ. They brought forth good. Paul went on to say that this was proof that the gospel had come to Thessalonica, not only in word, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, that the gospel had taken hold and transformed the people. What's the testimony that you and I have in this community? We have one. Others can ask of someone down the street, have you ever heard that preacher down at Presbyterian Church? What do you know about him? And people that would know me, they know something. They say something. They ask, what do you know about that brother that has the shop up the way, or that person that has an agency? People have a perspective on our reputation. They have a perspective on us as a church in the community. I've heard some of those things. Perhaps you have as well. When people think of you, do they know you have a new heart? Do they know that you've been bought with the blood of Christ? Do they know by the way you speak and act, that your conduct, that you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, that the old ways have passed away? Not that you're perfect or sinless, but indeed you're striving to be a follower of Christ. Do people know that about you? Do they have a confidence that they could ask you to do something hard, like forgive them for some sin, and that you'd be quick to do it? Does your reputation go before you in such a manner? Well, as we come to a conclusion, in verse 4, we learn that Philemon had refreshed the hearts of the saints around where he lived. Now, he has a true opportunity to refresh the heart of the Apostle Paul and to give him joy in the Lord. Who has the Lord Jesus set on your heart that you might give them joy and comfort as you do something in obedience to Christ? Consider that as we close this service in the Lord's Day. How can you, in obedience to Christ, do something hard by the grace of God to bring glory to God and joy to others in the body of Christ? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous little book. We thank you for the richness of it. We thank you that Paul didn't just write and tell Philemon to take Onesimus and forgive him. We thank you that he employed all these arguments that teach us how to be winsome, tactful, Christ-like, and to seek to apply the way of the Scriptures, the way of our Master, in our lives and in the lives of others. Lord, we pray that as we've heard these things, you would work in us to be more gracious, more winsome, more engaging, and that our reputation would be such that that is who we are, that we are Christ, and that we are seeking to follow him. Father, we pray that it would be true for us as individuals, as families, and as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.